Good morning. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Let me open us up with prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the many gifts that you give to your church in terms of the writings of your people, the teaching of your people, the gifts you give our congregation in terms of leaders who would like to lead discussions on those things. Lord, so many different ways that we can approach knowing you more deeply and following you more faithfully. We thank you for the variety of classes we have towards that that are coming up this coming quarter. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together this morning, that you'd help each person think through what class they may attend, and that you would bless this this coming season of our adult Sunday school. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are very spread out. We're very optimistic moving me all the way up here, but glad to have you here with us this morning. If you're here, you've probably, I'm assuming, heard the announcement several times about this format that we're moving to for two quarters of the year. For this winter quarter, what it'll look like is we'll have seven different classes that are available. Each of them is more discussion-based rather than lecture-based, and each is also based on a book. As we mentioned, you're not obligated to read the book in order to participate in the class, because the first portion of each class, the leader will be giving a summary of the portion of the book that class will be based on, and then you'll be discussing and interacting over those themes. And so this gives us an opportunity to pursue different interests. It gives different folks who might not be comfortable leading a 45-minute lecture or more, as we often have up here, but are comfortable teaching on a book that they're familiar with and appreciate. It gives us a chance to have more discussions. This is as much of a blessing it is to receive teachings and lectures, a chance for us to interact over big and important truths as well. So what our plan is for this morning, for right here, is to give a few minutes to each class and their leaders to share a bit about their class, about what they'll be going through, to give you a chance to think about one you might want to go to. We're asking if you have in mind which one you want to go to sign up on the sign-up sheet for it. That doesn't obligate you to anything. It's more just we're trying to get a sense of how many people to expect. Then it goes into things like deciding which group will go in which room based on the sizes and stuff like that. So it's helpful to know if you have a particular interest in a particular class. After everyone's shared and we end, I don't think we'll take the full Sunday school time. Each leader will have a clipboard with a sign-up sheet for their class, so you can just seek them out and sign that out, sign up there. If you don't get a chance to do that, you could also email them. They should all be in the directory or something like that. So that's our plan for this morning. Before we go into our first class and hear from them, are there any questions on the format, on what we're doing on this morning or anything like that? No? Okay. I explained everything perfectly. Amazing. All right. We're going to start. You know, we have several classes, and three of them are open to anyone who's interested. Four of them are for specific demographics in our church. We're going to start with those that are open to anyone who may be interested. We're going to start with hearing from Micah Taminga and Jonathan Anderson on Biblical Critical Theory by Christopher Watkins.
Thanks. I'm just going to put a stopwatch here just to keep track of how much time I'm spending. So this is Biblical Critical Theory. It's kind of a thickish book. It sort of made the rounds topically on the session, I don't know, maybe a year and a half ago or something like that. It's published in 2022. And I finally got around to buying it and started to wade into it. And it's a heavy book. And I'm the opposite of an autodidact, so if you don't know what that means, just ask the person next to you. But I've read through it, and I wrestled with it a lot, and I was talking to it with a couple folks at church, and Jonathan had already read it, and I thought, you know, I can get a lot more out of this book if I sat down with a couple other people that had read it and talk about the topics. And so that's kind of my MO. That's my motivation for doing that. Let me explain just a little bit about the book. In the introduction, he acknowledges that there could be some criticism about the book. And the first is, I would say, that I've heard from several people about the book is it's probably 2 times longer than it needs to be. So right off the bat, the introduction is 30 pages, the first chapter is 50 pages. This is not an invite necessarily. I know, sorry, Pastor Nicoletti. This is kind of like, whew. I know, I'm like, buckle up. Now but what is it about? His first words in the introduction are, so what? And he mentions a book that was common when he was younger, Know What You Believe, and a companion book, Know Why You Believe. Some of you have that book on your shelf. We do. My father-in-law was a pastor, and he has it underlined and probably used it for a high school Sunday school class or a new believer Sunday school class. It's got some stuff in there I haven't read, but he says an alternate title to his book could be Know What Follows From What You Believe, or perhaps the Bible, So What? So it's the so what of Christian belief. It's not a book of apologetics. He quotes in the first couple pages Blaise Pascal, men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it might be true. To cure what we have we have to begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason, that it is worthy of veneration and should be given respect. Next, it should be made lovable, should make the good wish it were true, then show that it is indeed true. And then in a 2020 interview, Tim Keller referenced this thought and said, so there's really no reason for me to get out the guns on the evidence for the resurrection, which is trying to show that Christianity is true, if they don't want it to be true. But if I get them to want it, if they get to the place of saying, gee, wouldn't it be great if it was true, but is it? Then I can do my apologetics. And it reminded me when I read that of my roommate, who is an atheist to this day. But we talked years ago. My parents' marriage was imploding at the time, and his parents had divorced when he was in junior high. And he said, you know, I'm not good with relationships. You know, you and Wendy, you've got something wonderful. I can never couldn't imagine you ever splitting up like my parents did or your parents did. But I don't know if I'll ever have success in my relationship. And I kind of explained my faith and my relationship with my church and the blessing it was to be a part of a community of believers and the instruction of the Word in terms of relationships. And he said, you know, I wish that were true. I don't believe that. And so he's kind of, according to Blaise Pascal, he's kind of halfway there. But as I was reading this book, it struck me that there are build an all-encompassing idea of critical culture in which the Bible informs all kinds of different topics that you may have with the people who don't believe any of it. But how to get them to say, you know, that sounds pretty good. You've got it pretty good. Not because we're all bright, shiny, happy people, but because the things that we're dealing with are dealt with in a very comprehensive way. It's titled, not accidentally, Biblical Critical Theory. Some of you are familiar with perhaps one like critical race theory or other critical theories that are in the culture. And he is attempting to construct in this book the idea that the podcasts that we listen to, the books that we read that are so popular now, the Malcolm Gladwells, the Power of Habit, the Freakonomics books, they each contain kernels of truth, and the excitement that people bring to bear when they listen to one or read one, like, oh, you really got to listen to this podcast. It really makes sense of the world. The Bible informs us of these things and allows us to step back and say, yeah, there is truth, but there's something lacking there. It doesn't lack depth. Or what about the people that disagree with that topic? Like, how are they, like, they're intelligent too. Like, why do you disagree? And ultimately, in his view, oftentimes that's because each of those views are reductionistic. They try to encapsulate the complexity that we find in reality, in the scriptures, in God's world, and they take one kernel of truth about politics or about economics or about political theory or about ecology, and they reduce it down to something that's far too simple and not wonderful and beautiful and complex enough as presented to us in the Bible. 5:48. Thank you. So that's my pitch. I do want it to be a discussion group. I don't want it to be a panel, necessarily. If you are curious, this title, If you go to Biblical Critical Theory, Christopher Watkins on YouTube, there are 3 to 5 minute little videos of him discussing the chapters. So you could hit 2 or 3 of those and just kind of say, is this something I'm interested in? Did I miss anything, Jonathan?
I think you got it.
All right, thanks. Yeah, his question is, who's the target demographic? I don't know if I can.
I'd say it seems like he's writing to any sort of well-read, relatively academic person who is curious about these questions, like the practical outworkings of Christian belief, like both in the abstract philosophical, but also in the practical, like everyday, you know, political theory, things like that. So anybody interested in those questions, not afraid of sort of heady concepts that can tend to get abstract and complicated.
What was the second one?
Okay. Is there another question?
There was, but it was more of a joke. Go ahead.
Oh, okay.
From the back? Ryan says it's a very grounding book and good for anybody that feels buffeted by the culture. And I'd echo that. I've not been able to find the source of this quote, but I remember in The Black Swan, Taleb said something. He was quoting another philosopher saying, when philosophy stops being about real life, it's not philosophy. These are not esoteric things. There's a lot of deep, heady ideas here, but I want to be, if I'm ever put in the situation of Job or one of Job's friends, I want to have... And I think we do have in this church, I think we have the grounding to be able to respond to culture, but sometimes we don't think that we do. And I think wrestling through this with other people that are really grappling with this, we suffer sometimes. And I want to be able to say, look, the gospel is enough, the Bible is enough, and he gives you ammunition to spare.
Thanks, guys. All right, we'll hear next from Steve O'Ban, who's going to be leading a group on the book Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce, and the Heroic Campaign to End Slavery by Eric Metaxas.
Thanks. By the way, my book is half the size of the previous book. Just an observation. So, why read Christian biography? I'd submit it's because the Bible is full of biography that teaches us theology, it inspires, it challenges us in many ways to live consequential lives. Hebrews 11 is one of my go-to passages, which we all know. It's about true faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things unseen. How does the writer of Hebrews then go on to develop his theology of what true Christian faith looks like? By biography. He starts with Abel, then traces the faith of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, of Moses, and then kind of ends with unnamed saints, those who went through martyrdom and unspeakable hardship, of whom the world was not worthy. Don't we all in our deepest desires hope that we can live Christian lives that the world was not worthy of? And don't we want our children to aspire to live such lives? I think if we were to ask the writer of Hebrews, how shall we stir one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24, his answer might be through the encouragement from the living, 10:25, and those who are among the cloud of the witnesses. Christian biography is the means by which our Christian lives cut across generations. Okay, am I alone on this? No, John Piper, who many of us have read and admired, writes, biography is theology, the most powerful kind, because it bursts from the lives of people like us. It's also adventure and suspense for whom we have a natural hunger. It's a psychology and personal experience which deepen our understanding of human nature. How many have read Lord of the Rings and just been enthralled by the sort of the biographies of the lives, other than Tom Bombadil? He's a wasted character in the book. But and Jackson omits him from the movies, which is why they were big sellers. Anyway, sorry, that's a digression. But Lord of the Rings kind of pulls us in. Sorry, that's a mean cut on. I'm sure that Pastor Nicolay will have a response soon to that. But my larger point is about how narratives like that, that are biographical and adventuresome, pull us in a way that no other kind of writing can. So good biographies of great Christians, I think, make for remarkably efficient reading. Okay, but why about William Wilberforce, this British reformer, churchman, politician, who lived over 200 years ago, led the political effort to end slavery in the British Empire, reform social morals, and he actually ignited the evangelicals of his time to then go on to end child labor. They reformed asylums for the mentally ill and established public education for the poor and the underclass. I think the moral and cultural conditions during Wilberforce's time are not unlike ours today. British life in pre-Victorian England was vulgar, it was brutal, alcoholism was rampant, and the Christian faith had only really a veneer of respectability. Indeed, religious hypocrisy really was the norm. I think a lot of those echo our experiences in 21st century America. Thus, the African slavery of that time could flourish, and there was little opposition except for a few eccentric clerics and reformers. Then, a converted young member of the gentry, Wilberforce, came out of nowhere and was elected to Parliament. Heavily influenced by his pastor, how many know who Wilberforce's pastor was? Yep, John Newton, who we all love, if for no other reason than his hymn, The Amazing Grace. He was heavily influenced by Newton, who himself was a slave trader before he was converted. And Wilberforce battled nominal Christianity and general indifference to the plight of the underclass and the slaves of his time. One of his primary impacts was moving evangelical belief from a marginalized and despised faith among the upper class to a powerful mainstream cultural force. So I suggest that reading and discussing this well-written biography will inspire us. It will familiarize us with a Christian hero that our children should know and remind us that God wants to use imperfect men and women such as ourselves to pray for and or lead dramatic change that transforms and betters the lives of others. Through Wilberforce, we'll see and understand the important period of church history, see God's work in real life, and gain practical wisdom for a figure living out the power of the gospel. So that's my reason for considering Wilberforce. Any questions before I hand it over to this fan of Tom Bombadil here?
Mentioned earlier that I'll be making the assignments of which group meets where. I can tell you now, after hearing his thoughts on Tom Bombadil, Elder O'Ban's group will be meeting in the courtyard outside this winter. If you want, you can join him there. All right. You should have gotten a handout on your way in. It's got a list of each of the groups. Our next group leader is an overachiever, and so he has his own handout to go in addition to it. We're going to hear from Elder Mike Pfefferly on his class on Augustine's Confessions.
Thank you. So you already have a blurb for this class in the bulletin. I think it was handed out again. It was emailed to you. You've you've had three chances to read this blurb. And of course, I thought, well, if none of those do the job, what hope is there? But I'm going to give you a different pitch today so that you'll at least think, okay, he tried harder. Augustine's Confessions began writing about 397 AD, just to put it in its context. It has been called one of the first autobiography in the world, or at least in the Western world. It is much more than that, and in some ways, much less than that. He stops just when it gets interesting, and then he suddenly launches into four chapters on time and a commentary on the book of Genesis. And people always wonder, what on earth are those doing there? If you come to my class, you'll find out. Let me give you maybe a different slant on why you should read this. When I was in college, many students, especially the pre-medical ones, were required to take what was called the humanities core, which, if you believe it, meant reading some of the great books of Western civilization. One of those books was Augustine's Confessions. I have to remind you, this was 50 years ago. The idea, of course, was to pound some humanity into the kids who were going to be doctors someday. I, as an engineering major, didn't have to take the course. Apparently, the faculty thought there was no hope for engineers. I look back today and think, what a wonderful thing it was that a secular state university in California required students to read one of the greatest Christian works of all time. But my Christian friends were very disappointed. They thought Augustine was a terrible representative of Christianity and wished that the four spiritual laws had been assigned instead. Many years later, I worked with an intelligent, intellectually curious woman who had been raised Roman Catholic. She heard I was teaching a Sunday school class on the life and work of St. Augustine. This was like about 6-7 years ago. Her reaction, Augustine, didn't he hate sex? Here were two examples of folks who had every reason to love and admire Augustine, but were actually quite ignorant of him. On the other hand, the probably mostly secular professors who made up the humanities core curriculum knew better. They knew that not only did Augustine and his Confessions decisively shape all of the Christianity that came afterwards, Western and Eastern, but it shaped all of Western civilization. Take science. This interested Augustine greatly. The weirdo cult that Augustine was in at the time taught that eclipses happened because the sun got ashamed of something or other at some time or another that was utterly unpredictable. But Augustine was well-versed in astronomy, and his realization that the astronomers were bang on in predicting eclipses made him think, there's got to be something wrong with this weirdo cult I'm part of. This loosened the hold his cult had on him and helped prepare his way for salvation. Think about it. Science helped lead this man to the Lord. Take love and friendship. It's pretty obvious today that the sexual revolution of the 1960s has not made good on its promises. It's not ushered in an era of uncomplicated, unashamed sex and love. The divorce rate is up, and divorce people will tell you there is no such thing as an amicable divorce. Babies are born into one-parent families everywhere. That rate has skyrocketed. And love is definitely not in the air. Or friendship. Researchers are telling us what we already know. Most men have no close friendships. There is a very famous book called Bowling Alone by sociologist Robert Putnam. He reflects on the fact that there was a time when people went to bowling leagues. They got to know each other. They got to know their coworkers outside of work. They got their neighbors outside of work. They joined clubs. They joined the Elks, the Shriners, all these other clubs. I have no idea what animals are named after. But they socialized. Now people don't do that. If they bowl, they bowl by themselves. Hence the title. We all realize that we don't have friends. We don't know our neighbors. We don't know people. Take rampant college sex. We're being told. But on the other hand, on the other hand, that shows that people aren't making relationships. They're glued to their phones. Well, Augustine cared deeply about romantic love and its perils. He knew, he had a pretty clear eye on what love was all about. And he loved friendships. Everywhere he went, he cultivated groups of men. When he was first converted, he got a bunch of his best friends around. They said, let's get together and think deep thoughts together. They sort of formed a little proto-monastery. He came to North Africa, his home. When he became a bishop, he set up a little college of his priests. They dined together. He taught them. He discipled them and modeled friendship. Well, I'm running way over my 5 minutes, so I'll stop there. That's just a little bit of what you will learn as we read Augustine's Confessions together. There is a sign-up sheet in that pew if you want to sign up for mine. There's also a handout, which is particularly important because it tells you what translation to read. It's the one that looks like this, and it's dirt cheap, fortunately. I have about 6 of them. If you want to take one and feel that you can't get one on your own, or if you want to leave $7 there for it, which is what it costs, that would be fine too. And then the handout has the assignment for first week, which is read book 1. That's pretty easy, but if you need it written down, there it is. All right, any questions? Wendy. So, Mrs. Tamaga tells us that one of her high school students wrote an essay saying Augustine's Confessions was the most important book and her favorite book. And considering that glowing tribute comes from the wife of a man who's teaching a competing class. And I might mention that, of course, Elder O'Ban was really giving an ad for my class when he talked about the value of Christian biography. This is the mother biography. Otto, it's even better. Straight from the horse's mouth. Donna.
These probably aren't going to be recorded.
The question is, will these classes be recorded? I'm pretty sure they will not be. I'm being told absolutely no way will they be recorded. Any other questions? All right, thank you.
So we've heard from 3 classes open to everyone. We're going to go to some classes that are more for specific demographics, and I'm looking for Pedro. I don't see. Oh, there you are. Come on up, Pedro. I'm going to share about a class that Pedro Moore and I are leading. So the last few have talked about how many of you this class applies to. I'm going to try a different tactic. I'm going to start with how many of you this does not apply to this class. So if you have been a Christian for years, if you can't remember a day when you didn't know Jesus as your Lord, if you've dug deep into issues of faith and theology, then this class is not for you. This class, Christianity 101, is a class that we're offering rather for those who have maybe been recently baptized in our church. You've seen some recent adult baptisms. We have another one today. Those who maybe have only really actively been following the Lord for a shorter period of time, maybe a year or so, or those who have been attending who are not believers, who are still asking questions about what Christians believe. We've had a number of people who meet these descriptions who have been joining us on Sunday mornings. We've been really glad to have them. We've had some great conversations with them, and we want to offer a class for them. And if that describes you, I'd encourage you to join us for a few reasons. One is the opportunity to meet others who are in a similar stage of faith as you are, who may be new to following Jesus as well, or even asking whether or not they, considering whether they'll follow Jesus. A second is to have time together to walk through the basics of what Christians believe. We'll be going through the Apostles' Creed. If you've been here on a Sunday when we've sung the Nicene Creed, The Apostle Creed is sort of like a shorter version of it, and we won't make you sing it, I promise. I love singing the Nicene Creed, but I also see from being up front, I get to see the faces of people the first time they visit when it's the Nicene Creed, and they're like, what's going on? So we won't make you sing the Apostles' Creed, but we'll have a chance to walk through it. It's an ancient summary of the basics of what Christians believe about the gospel, and so we'll have time to step through that kind of line by line. We'll be using a book that's titled Rooted, the Apostles' Creed. It's by two PCA pastors, and one of them's originally from New York, so you know it's got to be a good book. I'm from New York. If you're new, you wouldn't know that. But it's a helpful summary of the Christian faith. So it's a chance to meet others in the same place as you, to go through those basic things, and also to ask questions, whether it's on a topic we have there or something else, to ask your questions about the Christian faith, the things that you're wondering about, the things you want to know more about. So I'll be leading that with Pedro Mora, and excited to be able to team up with him for that, and I'll give him a chance to introduce himself as well.
Yeah, just thank you, Pastor. And just if you don't know me, I'm Pedro Mora. I teach science at Covenant, and I'm really excited to team up with Pastor Stephen on this. As someone who grew up not in a Christian home and became a Christian in college coming from atheism, it was very important for my life having someone where I could just ask all the questions I had, and hearing from a pastor, for instance, that, you know, honest questions deserve honest and thoughtful answers. And so just encouraging you, if you're perhaps new to the faith or new to living out your faith and owning your faith, or you know people that would benefit from this, you want to create this space where you can just walk together alongside one another and just engage in the basics with thoughtful questions and answers, looking at a symbol of our faith, the Apostles' Creed, that has been confessed by our brothers and sisters for almost 2,000 years. And so I think it'll be a lovely time, and really honored to be able to team up with Stephen on this.
I'll add too, if you know someone who you think would benefit from this class, I'd encourage you to talk to them about it if they're not here now, and put them on our radar as well. We've tried to come up with a list with folks who have been newer among us to get a chance to reach out to them and invite them personally. But in case we may have missed someone, please do let us know about that. Any questions on this class that most of you aren't allowed to come to? Oh, okay. No, I'd love to talk to someone who's in that position, but I think we want to keep those in the discussion, just have it be those who are really new to the faith and able to connect and ask those questions. But if you're wanting to hear more about the resource we're using or talk about equipping for that, please reach out to me. I'd be happy to talk to you about that too. So, all right. We're going to have Dawn Darby come up next and share with us her class on Truth Rising by Focus on the Family and the Colson Center.
Thank you. Well, my class is for the women in the church, and I see a lot of women here who aren't currently in my class, so you are all very welcome to attend. And for you men whose wives are not currently teaching another Sunday school class, encourage them to attend as well. We meet in the fellowship house. And our women's Sunday school class, we march to the tune of a different drummer. I'm sorry, we already kind of started our thing in September. We are not doing a book. But here's what we're doing. So I am always reading books on the culture and listening to podcasts. And what I've noticed, not in our church specifically, but in Christianity, especially Western Christianity, is that we are quite ignorant about what's going on out there sometimes. And then when it starts sneaking in, we don't notice it until we've started imbibing in it. And so that was one of the concerns that led me to begin this Sunday school class last September on cultural issues. So also kind of jumping off from the first report, the first Sunday school class that's happening, we are not going to read, you know, an 800-page book together. So you don't even have to worry about that. What I wanted to do when I started it was give people less homework. I read the books. Then I present the information, we have a conversation. So we've already talked about deconstruction. We've talked about patriarchy. We've talked about Christian nationalism. And maybe some of you don't even really know what those are, but you know what? A lot of Gen Zers do know what those are, and they are getting sucked out of the church because of those kind of issues. And so we wanted to talk about them so we can be prepared to have the conversations with colleagues, neighbors, friends, our own adult children, because these things are things that our young people are thinking about, and older people are thinking about them too. So that's sort of the underlying thing that we're doing. We also are not going to start next week because we're still talking about some of these issues. Currently, we're talking about poverty and a Christian response to poverty and charity. So we're still talking about that, and it's kind of weird to start something, you know, like 2 weeks before the beginning of the year. Like, beginning of the year, that's when you should start everything. So that's why we're going to... I know. So we're going to start this this particular study, it's a study, on January 4th. Another reason why I'm interested in all of this is because I'm currently doing the Colson Fellows Program. And so how many of you have heard of Truth Rising? Okay, a couple of you have. I get like 3 emails a day about this thing. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. You're not on the right emails. Anyway, Truth Rising is a documentary made by the Colson Center and Focus on the Family. I've seen the documentary. It's very good. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch it together over a couple of weeks because it's an hour and a half. And then they have made a study for it, and then we will study it. And so in this documentary, they have interviews by and with Oz Guinness, for example, interviews of David Berlinski, Neil Ferguson, others like him talking about Christianity and Western civilization. And then they interview different people who you may have heard of in the news, who have experienced some impact of the culture on their lives. And so questions about, are people born in the wrong body? So how many of you have heard of Chloe Cole? Okay, phew, come on, people, do you not watch the news? Oh my goodness. Okay, Chloe Cole, well, you'll just have to come to my class or send your wife and then she can tell you about it. Chloe Cole, was she born in the wrong body? She was told she was. How many of you heard of Jack Phillips? Okay, should Christians bake the cake? That's an important issue, and he's been under the gun for over 10 years. Should I speak the truth if I might go out of business or if I might possibly be killed? How many of you have heard of Ian Hersey Ali? Okay, it's always the same hands. Okay, well, some of you guys are on it. Okay, she's an international figure. And do you have the knowledge or courage to speak out about marriage, divorce, cohabitation, big fertility, surrogacy, adoption? How many of you have heard of Katie Faust? Okay, she's a local. She's my friend. I know her because she's also in the Colson Fellows Program, and she's famous. Anyway, in this documentary, they interview all those people and more, and it's really fascinating, and it gets you thinking about, what would I do? What would I say? Could I stand up? Who would have my back? And so that's what we're going to talk about starting January 4th, that specifically, Truth Rising. But we're going to continue on different cultural issues in our class. We still haven't gotten to evolution, IVF, which Katie Faust talks a lot about, and so many other things. And so in this, if you're a woman and you just don't have the time to read all those books, I'll read the books. I'll tell you what the books are if you're really interested. One cool thing about our class is a lot of people have read books on issues, and then we have a really lively discussion because we bring up other things that we've read. And we're just talking about it and introducing kind of touch points on a whole slew of different cultural issues. So I hope all you women come and join us. Oh, any questions? I explained it well.
There you go. Thanks, Dawn. I'll just add that, those who follow the secular culture's calendar might want to start in the beginning of January, where the new year starts there. Those of us who follow the church calendar, which starts in Advent, know that December's a great time to start a new Sunday school class. So, all right. We'll hear now from Nate Carlson on Family Worship by Donald Whitney and How to Lead Your Family by Joel Beakey.
Thank you. Good things come to those who wait, and I would suggest that the presentations this morning were thoughtfully ordered. according to this truth. For those who may not know, I'm Nate Carlson, and I'm sure you all know Adam Scriven, and together we are leading Family Worship, the book Family Worship, and How to Lead Your Family. The most direct and obvious way to introduce these, I think, is to read excerpts from the introduction. So let me do that. From Family Worship. I had gone to England to speak at a conference. Around the table one evening, I heard the story of a minister's family. The minister's widow told me that the greatest regret of her life was that her late husband had not begun leading the family in the daily worship of God together until after he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Contrast that with a story sent to me by a friend describing what he and his four siblings said at their parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration. He wrote, "All five of us children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, 'Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming down your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings how the Holy Spirit leads believers. When I was only 3, God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. No matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that.'" He continues, "I am persuaded from my own ministry experience in hundreds of churches that so little family worship regularly exists in Christian homes today that even in most of our best churches, most of our best men do not even pray with their wives and children if they have them, much less lead them in 10 minutes or so of worship as a family. And there are surveys that support this claim." So that's from Family Worship. Let me continue with How to Lead Your Family. "The church and the world desperately need Christ-like men who lead their homes for God's glory. Such Christ-like men reflect Christ's threefold office as prophets, priests, and king. This office bearing has huge implications for how we lead our families. As God's ordained representatives to our wives and children, we should serve them as prophets, priests, and kings. The word father implies that we should be images of the Father of glory, whose brilliance shines fully in his Son. Similarly, if you bear the title husband, God calls you to bear the image of our heavenly husband who loved his bride, the church, and laid down his life to make her holy. We are to reflect all three aspects of Christ's office bearing to our family and our homes. Godly husbands and fathers are at the center of biblically ordered families. Biblically ordered families are vital to the health of the church, and the church is the beachhead of God's kingdom and both the salt and light of the broader society. If you are a husband or father, you have both the duty and the delight of leading your home. If the Lord has given you a wife, she is a gift from the hands of your heavenly Father. Likewise, if you have children, they are a gift from the Lord. As a Christian man, your family is one of God's greatest gifts to you. Yet your leadership involves not only privilege, but also responsibility. Leading your family is an act of stewardship. On the day of judgment, you will give an account to God for your domestic leadership." So the subjects of these two books are most critical to the health of our families at church, as said. This will be an application and action-oriented study. We'll start the book, Family Worship, and after reading and discussing this book, we'll take a week to build a family worship plan to take home and review with wife and then mindfully integrate it into our family's routines. Next, we'll read and discuss how to lead your family over several weeks. I'm going to skip that part because we already mentioned it in the book. As with the first book, once we finish How to Lead Your Family, we'll identify practical ways and meaningful ways in which we can execute these duties. As the course wraps up, we'll group in small teams who can hold each other accountable to these plans. Finally, if the criticality of these topics hasn't yet sold you, I've come up with 3 reasons why you should join this class. The first I will call book math. If you join this class, you'll get 2 books instead of 1, like the other classes. What's more, they will cost you $0. This is either a 100% or infinity percent better deal than the other options, mathematically speaking. Second, it's the only class that you'll experience the razor wit of our own Adam Scriven. And third, this class is effectively a session-approved PCA equivalent of the Little Rascals. There are no women allowed, and we have our own Alfalfa and Spanky McFarland and Brian Downey and Nate Munoz. What questions do you have? I will assume none. All right, thanks.
Here you go.
What's your
view
on Tom Holliday?
Support.
And as you can tell from his silence, if you want to hear Adam's wit, you do have to come to the class. So, yeah. What's that? Oh, okay.
It is worth noting that a few weeks ago I did get an email from Nate regarding an announcement about this class. And I was the elder assigned for announcements that week, so I read the announcement. And at the very end of the email, I saw this class would be led by Nate Carlson and Adam Scriven. And like a good mystery novel, the whole plot changed in that one line at the very end of the email. So I reread it and realized through this lens that Nate likely saw a deficiency in my leadership and my family and thought the only way to guarantee that I would be there is if he put my name on the actual list. And so that is why I am here, but also he kept me silent during that announcement. So, a lot to expect from this class.
Thank you. All right, finally, we'll hear from Pastor Knox White on his class, Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work by John Gottman.
Well, the book of Proverbs exhorts the son, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And of course, that is primarily teaching us to be diligent. But if you think about that proverb, it not only teaches us about the value of hard work, it also teaches us something about where we learn wisdom. Of course, we primarily learn wisdom through God's word, but we can't actually understand God's word unless we study God's world. Those two go hand in hand. And Solomon is teaching us there's a great deal to be learned, especially about just practical areas of life, about wisdom, by studying creation thoughtfully and doing it, of course, through a biblical lens. Well, John Gottman has spent his entire career really studying one thing, that's marriages. What makes marriages succeed, what makes them work, and what causes them to fail. John Gottman is not a Christian. However, he is a Jewish believer, so there you will find references to Scripture, and sometimes he'll use scriptural terminology to build categories in his writings. Interestingly, Gottman was divorced twice early on and now has a long marriage of, 30-plus years. But I think that's part of what prompted his interest in this subject. He's a researcher. He's actually at University of Washington. He's still alive, still kind of promoting marriage material. But when I say he's studying marriage intently, just so you have an idea of what that means, up in Seattle at the University of Washington, he had what was called a love lab built. So this was a weekend getaway that it was just sort of advertised. Couples can come up and stay in this sort of like a hotel bed and breakfast experience, except you have electrodes and heart monitors strapped to you. You have cameras observing everything you do and everything you say, minus not the bathroom or the bedroom. But there was a living area where you would kind of sign up for, you get a free weekend away. But also, there's also a, I forget what you call this, a glass window where you can't see through, but they can see you, and you're being observed carefully, note-taking. And basically, couples were told, just as much as possible, interact naturally, normally, just see this as a weekend getaway, which, okay, maybe a little artificial, but if you're there for 48 hours, you're going to fall into some of your normal habits and routines. He also spent a ton of time interviewing couples, specifically having them come to him and say, hey, both couples he had known for years, as well as couples he had just met, I want you to talk about a disagreement or a problematic area in your marriage. And so while there all this discussion interactions going on, like any diligent researcher, he's measuring every possible set of data or criteria he can think of, when their heart rate spikes, perspiration levels, categorizing different types of responses and speech, blah, 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 blah. So Gottman really His initial claim to fame, I think it was actually early 90s, he's been around for a very long time, was based on his studies of couples that divorced and these interviews of kind of couples that were having difficulties. He came up with a set of criteria for what he thought were problematic patterns of interaction and thought, you know, I'm going to do an experiment. He's a scientist. I'm going to see if I can predict which couples will wind up divorced within a relatively short amount of time. I think it was 5 years, something like that, based on listening to them interact for, I think it was either 20 to 30 minutes. These are couples he'd never known. So he did this study. He had other people verify it. He's done it more than once. And he predicted with 93.7% accuracy, I think it was, which couples would remain married, I think it was within 5 years, based on just listening them to them interact for 30 minutes. So, you know, you might think, ah, that sounds like a gimmick, but actually, that's a pretty remarkable success rate verified. But if you read through the books, you'll realize these are all based on observation. They're all this is not like Freudianism applied to marriage. These were all inductively reasoned through based on data. So Mike mentioned there not being hope for engineers. Well, when I did this class with a group of guys last year, one of them said, unprompted by Mike, this is the engineer's approach to marriage. Which may, depending on who you are, may or may not attract or repel you. But if you're wondering, well, Knox, you're a pastor, why are you picking a marriage book that's not a Christian marriage book? I think that's a great question. There is no shortage of Christian marriage books, and a lot of them very helpful, pointing to, you know, we have an amazing set of encouragements and paradigms and perspectives about marriage in Scripture. In fact, even this morning's sermon, what relates to some of those is it talks about gender. But one of the frustrations I have sometimes with a lot of Christian material on marriage is it's not very specific. It's not always very practical or tangible. And this book is the opposite of that. This is based on just a lot of observation that's very specific. So if you're looking to maybe refresh your marriage or just get better education on your marriage or just have a broad framework for what makes a healthy marriage and what makes for a destructive one, what are destructive versus constructive patterns to build long-term good or bad marriages, you really, I don't think you can find anything better than this. So we'll be talking, of course, about how do we look at this through a Christian lens. But I just want to encourage all the husbands to join us. And I'll also say an added benefit, is, as I've done this class before, it's great men's fellowship because you're talking about something really important to you, it's your marriage. It's also just a ton of fun. Talking about your marriage, talking about, you know, ways you've failed and or things you've learned just brings out a lot of great stories. So it's really very enjoyable. So any questions?
If you're still thinking of a question, you should catch here. Knox, I'm going to give this to you afterward. Catch Knox afterwards. The next service starts in 11 minutes. And so I want to encourage you. The folks who are leading have clipboards. Don't talk to the friend next to you. Don't catch up with people. Go talk to them, to the leaders, and tell them if you're interested in their class. Let them know or send them an email later. Thank you for joining us for this class today. Thanks, everyone.